go ahead and have your Bibles back open to Romans chapter 6 and place a bookmarker there, as we're going to be spending some time in Romans 6 at different points in our lesson. And in today's lesson, we're going to ask the question, is baptism just a symbol? Now, there's no questioning that baptism is, in a way, a symbol. The word likeness is, in fact, used in Romans chapter 6 and verse 5. United with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. So there's certainly a symbolic element to it. I don't think I've ever met anybody in the Lord's church who honestly believes that there's something magical in the water, though I do feel like when you talk to others in the denominational world, that myth continues to persist in their minds, as if we actually believe that there is something magic in the water itself. But is baptism just a symbol? Now, according to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, there's much more to it than that. Do you not know, Paul writes in Romans 6 and verse 3, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, then certainly we shall be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. In verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. However, in preaching on this chapter, John Piper said a few years ago, and John Piper is a well-known and best-selling evangelical author and pastor, speaking of this very passage, John Piper said, in the wider context of Romans, I think it would be a mistake to say that water baptism is the means. You notice that, just kind of one thing to point out, in evangelical circles, you tend to hear water baptism thrown around as if it's an actual Bible term, when in fact it's not. And in their minds, there's a difference between water baptism and dry baptism. Dry baptism being baptism by the Spirit only. And yet you never find anywhere in the Bible any differentiation between water baptism, single word, and dry baptism by the Spirit. Now, it is a mistake to say, he says, that water baptism is the means of our being united to Christ. In Romans, faith is the means by which we're united to Christ and justified. But we show this faith, we say this faith, and signify this faith, and symbolize this faith with the act of baptism. Faith unites to Christ, baptism symbolizes the union, in spite of the fact that Romans chapter 6 says that we are united with Christ in baptism, not faith. An analogy would be saying, with this ring, I thee wed. When we say that, we don't mean that the ring or the putting on of the ring is what makes us married. No, it shows the covenant and symbolizes the covenant, but the covenant-making vows make the marriage. So it is with faith and baptism. What he's basically saying is that baptism is the wedding ring that we put on at the wedding. It's not the actual marriage. Your wedding ring does not, in fact, make you married. Putting on the wedding ring simply illustrates or symbolizes the marriage that has already happened. So it is, baptism symbolizes the salvation that has already happened, the remittance of your, or the remission of your sins that already happen. So again, is baptism merely symbolic of something that has already happened to you? Now, all these analogies that we hear of wedding rings and other things, these analogies sound clever, but they're simply not supported by the Bible. I think that's a reality that we just have to embrace, that they're just not supported by the Bible. And I guess one point to make here is that there's nowhere in the Bible that actually says that baptism is merely symbolic. There's never anywhere in the Bible that says that it is an outward manifestation of an inward grace that has already come to you. And I would challenge anybody to find, again, the Bible verse that makes that point, or the Bible verse that uses the term water baptism as if it was just one term that was different from any other kind of baptism. On the contrary, Scripture clearly makes a big deal about baptism and what baptism actually does to the sinner. Not just what the baptism means to the sinner or what the baptism symbolizes to the sinner, but notice in the Scriptures what baptism actually does to the sinner, what it functions, the mechanism. What does it do? Consider a few Scriptures. Like we already read in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, it puts us into Christ and into His death. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Notice what the Apostle says there. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." So baptism is what puts us into the body by the Spirit. It's what saves us. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. We'll hold off our conversation for that passage for later on, because we're actually going to look at that one in greater detail. But 1 Peter 3, verse 21, "Baptism now saves you," corresponding to the salvation of Noah through the water in the story of the ark. It clothes us with Christ. Go to Galatians chapter 3, and notice in Galatians 3 and verse 25. "But now faith has come. We're no longer under the tutor being the law given at Mount Sinai by Moses. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Baptism is what clothes us with Christ. And notice, Paul is not afraid to connect faith and baptism, because Paul the Apostle does not see a conflict between faith and baptism. You can have faith in Christ, you can be baptized into Christ, and those are not strange or foreign concepts to each other. It remits us of our sins in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. "Brethren, what shall we do?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins." And again, we're going to have a point on that here later on in the lesson, so we'll save any of the comments till that. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Paul is recounting his own conversion story. "And now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized," calling on his name. "Wash away your sins," he says. Baptism washes us of our sins. It makes us disciples. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. In the Great Commission, where Jesus is talking about making disciples of all the nations, he says, "Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So baptism clearly is functional in the making of disciples of Christ. It is through baptism, not faith alone, that we're buried with Him, Romans 6 and verse 4, and that we're also raised up with Him. Go to Colossians chapter 2 and notice the connection that the Apostle makes here in Colossians chapter 2. And for context, let's start in verse 9, because I want to read this whole passage and let the scope of the passage sink in. He says in Colossians 2 verse 9, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you've been made complete." Now, if you're made complete in Him, how do you get into Christ? Well, it seems like there's several passages here on the screen that can help you get into Christ. It's baptism. So in Him, you have been made complete. And the only way to get in Him is through baptism. "And He is the head over all rule and authority, and in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead." And again, Paul never shies away from connecting faith and baptism, because they're not conflicting ideas. Faith and baptism are not fighting with each other. Faith and baptism are not arguing with each other. Faith and baptism are not trying to one-up each other. One of them does not cancel out the other one. Paul the Apostle and Peter and the other apostles, they had no problem seeing a divine connection between faith and baptism, that both of them work in the Christian's life. Both of them work in the sinner's life to produce salvation. They're not in conflict with each other. And I don't know why it continues to persist in people's minds that it is one or the other. And also, it is not superstitious and it is not a magical ritual. And again, every time I talk to somebody who believes in salvation by faith alone, I continue to face this rather ugly and inaccurate view that people in the Lord's church who preach that baptism is necessary for salvation somehow believe that the water is magical. I simply have not heard that from Christians before, and I think it's a myth that has been invented to support somebody's preconception about what baptism actually means and what we teach that it means. So let's go to Acts 2, verse 38, and notice this passage a little bit more clearly here. In Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And amazingly, 3,000 people were baptized that very day into the body of Christ, into the body of the saved. But there's one word in this passage that a lot of people like to camp on. One word. Surprisingly, it's not the word baptism itself. It's not even repentance. It's not remission of sins. There's one word that a lot of people like to camp on in this passage. Little tiny word in the Greek called eis. It's the word for or unto. Now, the Greek word eis can be translated into a number of different English words, and it all depends on the context. Sometimes eis can mean in or into. It can mean for or unto or on. It's a preposition that is usually used after verbs of going. Going to something. Going into something. Going for something. Motion toward. In the vicinity of something. Or with a purpose. Or with a view to something. As in order to. In order to get something. In order to be somewhere. In order to accomplish something. In order to arrive at a destination. That's when the word eis is used. However, the argument is often made by people like John Piper, actually. The argument is often made that in our English, the word for can also mean because of something. And a good example would be, "I got this award for my perfect grade." Or like last night, and I was going to have a prop for you, because sometimes I like to have something tangible, you know, you can imagine it in your minds. I did a race last night, and I thought I was going to get a finisher's medal, because it said on the website, everybody gets a finisher's award. That's not why I run, but it's nice to have something to put on your wall. You know what the finisher's award was? A beer mug. That was appropriate. So I just thought, you know, I can't bring a beer mug and said, "I got this beer mug for running my race." Didn't seem quite right. So we'll just, for the sake of the kids here who just finished their finals a week or two ago, "I got this award for my perfect grade in class." Now, in that case, in the English, does the word "for" mean unto or in order to? Or does it mean because of something? Well, clearly in the English, the word "for" there means because of something. "I got this award because I got a perfect grade in class. I didn't win this award in order to have a perfect grade in class. I won this award because I had a perfect grade in class." So again, the argument is made that in Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. People make the argument that what he's saying is repent and be baptized because of the repentance of, or because of the remission of sins that already happened at the point of belief. Repent and be baptized because your sins have been remitted. So repentance and baptism no longer become functional in salvation. They simply become that outward manifestation of an inward grace. They simply become symbolic of the union with Christ that you already had at the point of belief. You have effectively gutted Acts 2 verse 38 of its meaning. You've effectively gutted repentance and baptism, at least as far as salvation goes. However, as convincing as the argument sounds at face value, there are some glaring problems with this that ought to be addressed. First of all, context. Context always helps us when it comes to words like eis. If the word eis in the Greek can mean a dozen different words in the English, then don't you think we ought to let context help us decide what eis means in that particular scripture? And context does help us. Expand Acts 2 verse 38 a little bit more and think about the context of this story. You have people who are in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. They're there to celebrate the Jewish holiday. Now, a lot of those people were probably in Jerusalem for the Passover not more than a couple months before that. And what had happened at the Passover week not more than a couple months before? They were yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." And they were spitting on him as Jesus was carrying his cross up that horrible hill. And those same people who were there for the day of Pentecost were probably, for the most part, also there for the Passover. Those same people who were there for the day of Pentecost listening to Peter preaching were some of the same people saying, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him," to Pontius Pilate. And when Peter preached to them, they were so convicted, they were so pricked to the heart by their guilt that they said, "Brethren, what should we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." Now let me ask you this. In the context of Acts chapter 2, the question of what shall we do? Is that the question of somebody who is saved? Is that the question of somebody who's confident in their relationship with God? Is that the question of somebody who is a believer in Jesus Christ? No, it's the question of the guilty sinner. The guilty sinner says, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And isn't it interesting then that the guilty sinner asks, "What shall we do?" And Peter's response is, "Repent and be baptized." The prescription for the guilty sinner is repent and be baptized in order to have your sins remitted. That sin that you feel so guilty about right now, the weight of that guilt that you're carrying right now, knowing that you were the ones who said, "Crucify him, crucify him," knowing that yours is the generation that called for the crucifixion of the Messiah, in response to that, to have that sin remitted, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Context helps, doesn't it? Context helps. Since eis can be used in different ways, it's also helpful to let other scriptures clarify Acts chapter 2, verse 38 for us. And based on all the passages that we had on a couple slides earlier of what does baptism do for us, baptism puts us into the body of Christ, and baptism saves us, and baptism washes us, and baptism clothes us with Christ, it seems pretty clear to me that the New Testament repeatedly indicates that baptism plays a necessary, operative, and functional part in the process of salvation. It is not merely symbolic, it is functional. Baptism, in every case of baptism in the book of Acts, baptism is never seen as an afterthought or an add-on, but it is always seen as a culmination. When you think about the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, when Philip is preaching to him there in his chariot, they're reading out of Isaiah 53, and the man is so convicted by the scriptures that he's seeing, the man sees water off the side of the road. And it's a desert place, mind you, but he sees water off the side of the road. And he asks the preacher, what prevents me from being baptized? Isn't it interesting then that the story of Jesus, Isaiah 53 specifically, motivates people to get baptized? And what prevents me from being baptized? What does Philip tell him? He says, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, well then nothing prevents you from being baptized. You have water. You have belief. Well, let's get you baptized. And notice that it is only after he's baptized that he goes on his way rejoicing. Baptism is not seen as a, well, we're going to schedule your baptism for 2 weeks from now. We're going to do a group baptism. Anyone who wants to get baptized, we're going to do a big group baptism. We have a party afterward. It's never seen as a, you know, get baptized when you can. It's important. You ought to do it eventually. No, it is seen as the culmination of this man's conversion. He hears the story of Jesus, he believes in the story of Jesus, and his response is, well, I got to get baptized then. And I can't wait till I get home, and I can't wait till a more convenient day. There's water right there in a murky puddle on the side of the road. I need to be baptized. And after he's baptized, he goes on his way rejoicing. Let's talk a little bit more about symbols and substance, because when you want to ask, is something symbolic, what you're basically saying is, you have a symbol on this side and a substance on this side. Anything that is symbolic of something substantial. You understand what I mean there? The wedding ring, symbolic of marriage, isn't it? It's not the actual marriage, but it represents the substance. So I think we're asking the wrong question when we say, is baptism symbolic? Maybe it's not that baptism is the symbol. Maybe it's that baptism is actually the substance. And we're going to go all the way back to the Old Testament for this. The Old Testament is filled with physically tangible objects and events that are nevertheless merely symbolic of New Testament spiritual things. And simply read the book of Hebrews sometime and you'll see what I'm talking about. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, you had in a tangible way, priests, real live priests, who had physical qualifications and they performed physical duties. You had a real live temple, a brick and mortar building in Jerusalem that was the temple. You had animal sacrifices that were actual animals that actually bled, that were actually burned on an actual altar. Everything was tangible. It was there, it was real, you could touch it with your hands. But the writer of Hebrews says, I'm telling you, those things were the symbols. And that kind of flips our expectations upside down, doesn't it? Normally we think of the tangible thing as being the substance, the substantial thing, and it's the ideas that are symbolic. But no, the writer of Hebrews is actually flipping that upside down and saying, no, actually, in the Old Testament, the tangible things are the symbols. And it is the spiritual new covenant concepts that are the substance. You had a real temple, but that temple was only symbolic of the spiritual temple and the abode of God. You had actual priests, but those priests were only symbolic of the priesthood to come. You had a throne and a king and a crown who literally sat on that throne, but that king, David and everybody else, was symbolic of the spiritual king, Jesus Christ. All of those tangible things from the Old Testament were the symbols for the spiritual things under the New Covenant. Two Old Testament events in particular, then, correspond to baptism in this symbol-substance relationship. The first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, where it talks about the baptism of the Israelites into Moses through the Red Sea. And the second one is 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, where there's a reminder that Noah and his family were saved through the waters of the flood. I want to look at these two a little bit more closely here. First, let's go to that 1 Corinthians chapter 10 passage. And read with me, if you will, just a couple verses there from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So let's think about that story now. They've got the Red Sea in front of them, Egypt behind them. The Promised Land is somewhere out there. They've got to get through the Red Sea first. They're not in the Promised Land. They won't get to the Promised Land. They can't even make it to the Promised Land unless they get through the Red Sea first. And of course, remember, all of that generation did pass away in the wilderness, but you can't ever get to the Promised Land before you go through the Red Sea. You have to cross the Red Sea. So the Red Sea was parted. They passed through. They were baptized, buried in the Red Sea. Now, because God didn't want them to drown, obviously, He parted the Red Sea and they crossed on dry ground. Nevertheless, though, they had to pass through the Red Sea, buried in the Red Sea. So let's think about this then. Were they baptized in the Red Sea because they were in the Promised Land already? Or were they baptized in the Red Sea in order to get to the Promised Land? They had to be baptized into the Red Sea and into the cloud in order to get to the Promised Land, in order to be baptized into Moses, in order to have a covenant relationship with God. They first had to pass through the Red Sea. If you don't cross the Red Sea, you never get to Mount Sinai. You never wander through the wilderness. You never make the covenant with God. You never get to the Jordan. You never get to the Promised Land. You first have to pass through the Red Sea. It was necessary. It was required. They couldn't get around it. The next one then, go to 1 Peter chapter 3, and notice what Peter says here of that generation in Noah's time. In 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 18, it says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. In which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." And corresponding to that, I love it, corresponding, basically when he says corresponding, he's saying symbolizing. The symbol there. The story of Noah symbolizes, it corresponds to our baptism. There's a connection, a symbol-substance relationship there. Corresponding to the story of Noah, corresponding to his salvation through the water on the ark, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again, we have to ask the question, did Noah get on the ark because he was saved from the flood? Or did he get on the ark in order to be saved from the flood? These two stories are the symbols, and baptism is the substance in this symbol-substance relationship. It is not symbolic. Baptism is functional. Baptism is real. Baptism is the culmination. It's a divine ordinance that actually results in forgiveness of sins. So, is baptism just a symbol of our union with Christ? Like a wedding ring is a symbol of our union with our spouse? Or is baptism the union itself? By way of reminder, let's finish up with two verses from Romans 6, verses 4 and 5. "Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism." Buried with Him through baptism. Into death. In order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. If we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death through baptism, certainly we shall be also united with Him in the likeness of his resurrection. And if you've gutted baptism of that significance, you've missed out on the death, burial, and resurrection of your Savior. There is no way to be united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection except through baptism by faith. Those are not two conflicting ideas. They're ideas working in harmony in the process of saving you and me from our sins. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you really ought to be. Now is your opportunity to make things right with God by obeying what he says. After all, Jesus himself said in the Gospel of John, "He who loves me obeys my commandments." And if you love Jesus Christ right now, then heed his words. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16, verse 16. So whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.